is that as we watch these videos, as we come to God's Word, is not that they would replace God's Word, but they would set our hearts in a place where we're ready to hear. And He is worthy to be thanked, isn't He? He's worthy to be praised and remembered. And in the middle of trials, in the middle of a season where we're told a lot of what we can't or shouldn't, He is everything we need for what we should do and how we should walk. And I want to encourage you this Thanksgiving season to set your minds on things that are above. And as we come to God's Word, I'm going to ask you to do the same. So would you pray with me? Father, I pray that now we would set our minds and our hearts on things that are above, that we would know that in Your Word we hear directly from You, that You have revealed to us in Your Word how You want to be known. And You've revealed Yourself finally in Jesus with who You are and how You would have us know You. Lord, I thank You that in Your presence there's fullness of joy. And I thank You that we are no closer to You ever than we are when we read Your Word, when we're in Your Word. So we're asking You by the revelation of Your Word that You've already given, and now by the illumination of Your Spirit, to show Yourself in power now, Lord, so that we would be changed. Give us eyes of faith, not that we would want to see right now, but that we would trust and that faith would be sight for us. Make that true in Your Word, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 24. Last week, Pastor Kenny dealt with the beginning of chapter 24, the first 8 verses of chapter 24 here in Exodus as we're working our way through Exodus. And if you remember, it was bloody. I mean, it wasn't just because Kenny was preaching. It was bloody, right? The end of this passage of chapter 24, verse 8, is Moses literally spattering blood all over the people. Can you just imagine coming to church on Sunday morning and me being like, there's like the splash zone over here for blood splatter? Like that's more or less what worship looked like in this moment, right? The people of God have been at the holy mountain, and God has been giving His Word, His law, His covenant to the people. And He's revealing Himself. And in doing so, He's also now inviting them into relationship with Him. But there's got to be a way made for that relationship to actually be secure. There's actually got to be a way made by God in order for people to be able to be in covenant relationship with Him. And last week, Kenny dealt with this in chapter 24, the first 8 verses, showing us this worship service that breaks out in the presence of God. What's necessary for coming into God's presence. What's necessary to be in covenant relationship with God and in right relationship with God. That the sovereign God of the universe determines how He is going to be worshiped. If I were to come up with the rules for worship, blood would have nothing to do with it. Right? I wouldn't come up with a blood sacrifice. This is God's design and God's determining what's necessary to come into His presence. And what He says here, what He made clear last week, was that revelation is necessary, that God Himself has to reveal Himself in order for us to have a relationship with Him. We would not be able to figure out God. He's got to reveal Himself in order to do that. And our act of worship is not speaking to God. Our act of worship is in response to God speaking. That God acts, we respond. That's what worship looks like. And we also learned last week that there's a necessary mediator there. That in order for us to come before God, there's going to have to be one who mediates the grace of God. And Moses is acting as the mediator for the people here. The priest would act as a mediator in the coming years. And Jesus is the once for all final mediator for all who trust in Him. That we come into God's presence because of Jesus. And then we learned that there must be a blood sacrifice. That there has to be a blood sacrifice to take away the guilt, take away the wrath of God towards sin, to take away the sin from the people so that we can come before Him. God is holy and we are not, and there has to be a mediator and a blood sacrifice for us to be able to come into His presence. By nature and by choice, we don't have the right to come before God. We're not holy. Only those who are pure of heart can see God. And so what God does is what we call the work of redemption. This is the work that God is up to. He's been doing it for the Hebrew people all along, that He's redeemed His people out of bondage. He's taken them out of slavery so that they could worship him. This is the purpose for which he saved his people. It's not just God saying, I don't want you in Egypt anymore. He says, set them free so that they can come and serve me, so they can come and worship me. God redeemed his people out of bondage so that they could worship him. He delivered his people out of death so that they could live for him. He provided for them in the wilderness so that they would trust him. And today, we come to a place in verses 9 and following where God is actually going to show the people in a shadow. He's going to show them in a small way what his ultimate end is when it comes to salvation and redemption. That the goal is not just that you get out of sin and death. The goal is that you get in right relationship with him. The goal is not just that you get out of death. It's that you have life. The goal is not just that you're not separated from God anymore. It's that you actually come into his presence and behold the holy God. So look, if you would, at your copy of God's word, Exodus 24, beginning with verse 9. This is what God's word says. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. So this is another trip up the mountain. It's really hard, actually, to keep up with how many trips up and down there are. You're going to have a couple here in this passage, okay? But they're going up the mountain, and there's a certain number of them that are going. So there's 74 people heading up the mountain. And they saw the God of Israel. Do not run by that passage too quickly. They saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. The Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction. So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up into the mountain of God. So it seems like that they took one trip up, they had a meal with God, this 74, and then they came back down, and Moses is basically going to say, you 74 stay here, or 72 or whatever, stay here, I'm going back up. God calls him back up, and he said to the elders, wait here for us until we return to you. And behold, Aaron and Hur are with you. Whoever has a dispute, let him go to them. So he leaves them in charge as he goes up the mountain. Then Moses went up on the mountain, and the cloud covered the mountain. The glory of the Lord dwelt on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So even then, Moses had to wait. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And Moses is going in there. Okay, so don't lose sight of that. Moses is going into that. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. If you're watching this from the ground level, if you're watching this from the base of the mountain, you're assuming Moses is dead. Right? You're assuming Moses went into the presence of God and he's not coming back out. It's a consuming fire on top of the mountain. And Moses just walked in. He's not coming back out. But don't miss the marvelous surprise right there at the beginning of this passage of scripture. There's a marvelous surprise that pops up here. From this point, up to this point, God has clouded his glory and appearance before his people. Right? He showed up on the mountain and he put a thick cloud around the mountain, and there's thunder and lightning and there's this booming sound going on all the time. And he's basically telling the people, stay back. Up till this point, God has kept his distance from his people out of protection for his people. He's protected the people from seeing him. He's done that in the past in a fire, in a cloud, in a thunderstorm. But now he wants to reveal his covenant promises personally. He's revealed his covenant promises in the law, and now all the promises point back to him. How did he start the law? I am the Lord your God, right? I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. The goal of his law is not just that they would have a set of rules, it's that they would know him as the God who brought them out of Egypt, as their God. He wants them to know him as the one true God. And now the fullness of his revelation, the fullness of his redemption is going to be found in this. He's revealing himself to his people so that they would know the fullness of their redemption. They might have been thinking, well, you know, that promise that God made to Abraham and to our forefathers was that we get this land and we're going to the promised land and we get the promised land. And that's the redemption. That's what he's doing. He's taking us out of Egypt. He's taking us to the promised land, and the promised land is what we get. But that's just a shadow of what they get. Okay, well then we get God's law. We get to become a new nation. That's just a shadow of what they get. No. What they get as their greatest inheritance is they get God himself to be their God. And they get to have him as their God, and they get to be his people. They get the joy of being in his presence. What we have to come to terms with, and this is what the passage is unpacking for us and giving us in shadow a reality check for us, is that the fullness of God's presence is the fullness of joy for the people of God. The presence of God is the fullness of joy for the people of God. And beholding God is the fullness of the salvation that God gives to his people. I think sometimes we think that heaven is the fullness. But heaven isn't heaven unless you're in the presence of God. It's the presence of God in heaven that is the great gift. It's not the promised land of heaven. It's not even eternal life. Eternal life without God is going to be miserable. It's God himself. It's not the blessings and the benefits of this life. It's not how he blesses us. All of these are great things, and they're all things that we should praise the Lord for, but they are not the ultimate end of what God is doing in redemption. In redemption, in saving us, what God is doing is he's saying, I'm yours. You're mine. You get to behold me. You get to be in my presence. You get to come close to me and live in my presence. So I want you to look at this scene with me here in Exodus 24 and unpack it a little bit. Just look more closely with it. Press in a little bit and behold our God. This is what God is inviting the elders of the Hebrew people and Moses. He's inviting them in to press in, to come up the mountain a little bit. So let's press in and come up the mountain a little bit, okay? Let's come up the mountain and get this invitation from God into his presence. And that's really what we have to come to terms with, is God's invitation and grace are necessary in order to see God. God calls them up the mountain. You don't get to just come into the presence of God willy-nilly. Like, God is on the throne. He's the king of all. You don't get to come into God's presence on your own. You don't show up to the king on the throne, the sovereign of the universe, the sovereign of all, and go, hey, God, got a question over here. Hey, you're not poking your head and you're not opening. Imagine like walking into the castle and there's the giant doors there and just opening the door to come into the throne room. You poke your head in and he's sitting on the throne. Hey, got a second, God? It's not the way it works with the holy God of the universe. You come to God when he summons you. You come into the king's throne room by invitation. And God is inviting his people here to come up the mountain. Up to this point, it's been stay away. Don't touch the mountain. Don't even let your livestock touch the mountain. Now they're coming up the mountain. And it's by his invitation and by his grace. This scene is one of the most surprising scenes in the whole Old Testament, if not the whole Bible. You see, in just a few chapters in Exodus 33, God is going to tell Moses, when Moses says, I want to see your glory, he's going to say, no one can look at me and live. So this poses a problem, that they see God. It says it twice. They see God and they behold God. This is a problem. Yeah, no, they come into God's presence because he invites them. And then on top of that, God goes a step further and doesn't just invite them. He shows grace to them when they get there. Look at what the text says. Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel went up. And I just want to make sure you understand this. 70 of the elders of Israel, these are going to be the same people that are going to complain for the next 40 years. So it's not as if they're like super holy righteous people. These are the people who have all already come to Moses up to this point and been like, where's our food? The people who have already complained, you brought us out here to die. It would have been better for us to be in slavery in Egypt. These are the people that are the spokespeople for the rest of the nation. You're with me, right? You understand this. These people are not super spiritual, holy people. These people are invited by God's grace. And this is what it says in verse 10. And they saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. Verse 11. And he did not lay his hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God and ate and drank. See, God's invitation and grace are necessary to see God. And the fact that Moses writes here that God didn't strike them down proves that the text understands, the writer understands, we should understand that it's only by God's grace that they survived this encounter. It's only by God's grace we come into his presence and survive the encounter. If you read through C.S. Lewis's great masterpiece, The Chronicles of Narnia, right, and you read about Aslan, the lion, and you get this question, is he safe? He's a lion. He's not safe, but he's good. This is our God. There's nothing safe about God. There's nothing safe about coming into the presence of God. I think we treat God as if he's just our buddy, as if he's just the guy we can hang out with on Sundays and then not hang out with again until next Sunday. We get to kind of come into his presence as we want to. No, they're invited in and he gives grace. He doesn't strike them down. God did not raise his hand against them. The fact that Moses writes that God did not strike him down is evidence that God could rightly have wiped them out. And I want you to think about that. When we come into the presence of God, we're ushered into the presence of God. When we come to pray, when we come to worship, when we come to sing, and we're honoring the Lord in the way we sing and we pray, and we want to honor him, and we do it on our terms, not on his terms, that's a dangerous idea. It's a dangerous thought to come before God on our terms and not on his terms. It's dangerous because we need his grace in order to come into his presence. It also is this reality here that they see God, right? And the fact that it's so dangerous also proves that they actually saw him. Right? So there have been some commentators and some interpreters who would read this and they try to explain away the fact that God was seen here. They're like, well, if they had seen God, they would have been killed, obviously. Right? So they didn't see God. Maybe they saw a representation of God. The only problem with that is God has been really clear about representations of himself up to this point. And he's going to be very clear in the near future. Everybody with me? Like, representations of God are not something God is fond of. Well, maybe it was just a dreamlike state. Once again, not what the text says. What does the text say? They saw the God of Israel. They beheld him. They saw God. This in and of itself is a miracle of God's grace. They had been given the great grace of beholding God. He had paved the way through the blood sacrifice before, through his revelation and through a mediator, that now they could come before him and see him. R.C. Sproul puts it this way: loving a holy God is beyond our moral power. We need his grace. We can't love the holy God that's up on the mountain. No, the only type of God we can love, he says, by our own sinful nature is an unholy God, an idol made by our own hands. This is proven out in the coming chapters, isn't it? While Moses is up on the mountain, what do the people do? They come to, you know, those in charge now. They come to Aaron, who's been left in charge, right? And they say, hey, make for us a God to worship. His excuse is my favorite in all of Scripture when he takes all the gold and they fashion a, well, we just put the gold in there and out popped this calf, right? This is just a fantastic reality check. They're just like, here, we need something to see, to hold. We need something to manipulate. We need something made in the image of something that we can worship. And that's the only type of God you and I can come up with unless it is by the grace of God. Sproul goes on to say, unless we are born of the Spirit of God, unless God sheds his holy love in our hearts, unless he stoops in his grace to change our hearts, we will not love him. We'll love something less. To love a holy God requires grace. Grace strong enough to pierce our hardened hearts and awaken our death-bound souls. We have to understand that coming before God is an act of his grace, and we can only worship him because of the great grace that he shows us in Christ. So what was it like for them to see God? Because this is a pretty astounding moment. Up to this point, God's hidden himself, and now he's revealing himself, and they get to come into his presence. So what was it like for them to see God? What did he look like? I would really love it for Moses to write here and God looked like this and it was like this and he looked like this. And he looked, but we don't get any of that, do we? Look back at the text. All we get is descriptions of everything around him. We don't even get a description of God. It says, no, they came into the presence of God. They saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone, like the very heaven for clearness. That's all we get. Anybody else wish that we had more here? Why? Because we live in a world where what? Seeing is believing. That's the way the world operates. No, it seems like in this text that their eyes never got above it, his feet. Which stands to reason, because when you come before the Holy God and you recognize that you're coming before the Holy God, you fall on your face. But there's also something else at play here, and here's where Phil Ryken, in his interpretation of this, was really helpful for me, and I see it very clearly here, is in Ezekiel chapter 1, there's a picture given to Ezekiel as Ezekiel is ushered into the presence of God, and it drives him at the end of this passage onto his face to worship, but he describes his experience. He describes what he sees, and this is what Ezekiel chapter 1, verse 22 says. Over the heads of the living creatures, there was the likeness of an expanse, shining like awe-inspiring crystal and spread out above their heads. Sound familiar to what we just read? There's like this pavement of crystal or sapphire. It seems that it's possible that they're actually looking up at God, which then makes sense that Moses would be ushered further in later, right? So it seems like they're looking up through this crystal pavement. In verses 26 to 28 of Ezekiel 1, he says this, and above the expanse over their heads, there was like the likeness of a throne in appearance like sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne. You're going to find this really funny as you read through it. It's just going to be the likeness of the likeness of the likeness of the likeness of. He can't even describe what he's seeing. It's really fantastic. He's just at a loss for words. He says, above the expanse over their heads, there was the likeness of a throne in appearance like a sapphire, and seated above the likeness of a throne was a likeness with human appearance. And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire, enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him, like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. And I'm really glad we call it a rainbow now, instead of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain. So was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell on my face and I heard the voice of one speaking. He doesn't even know what he's seeing. He can't describe it. He's like, it looks kind of like a waist. And then kind of like fire. And kind of like sapphire. And kind of like light. And kind of like, and kind of like, and kind of like. He was a teenager in the moment. You know, it was like. All of a sudden, Ezekiel turns into a 14-year-old. He can't describe anything. Why? Because there are no words to describe the living God. He's the creator of everything else. You can't describe him in creaturely terms. Isn't this what God is making clear? He is the Lord. Don't make any graven image. Don't make any idol. Don't worship anything created in his place. So it seems here in this text in Exodus 24 that what Moses and the elders of the people may be looking at is they're looking up through the pavement that's described there as God revealed himself and invites them into his presence. And even then, there's so much mystery that, like Ezekiel, we don't get a clear picture of what they see. And this is exactly the problem for people in our world. We all read this and we go, I wish there were more descriptions. I wish we could know what God was like. But we have to trust that God is revealing to us what he wants us to know about himself. What we need to know, and what we need to know is this. Religions from ancient worlds to today, all over the world, from the time of the Egyptians to the Canaanites and the land where the people are going, they all were fashioning for themselves gods that they could worship. They were fashioning gods out of created things in the shape of created images, created things, exchanging the glory of the Creator for things that are lesser, for things that are created. Romans 1 even tells us that this is the very heart of the sin problem within all humanity. That we exchange what is clear about God, what He reveals, because we want more. We either want more or we want different. We're not satisfied with what He gets. We believe that seeing is believing. But what God is teaching is believing is seeing. Why is it silent on what God looks like? It's because seeing isn't believing, folks. Believing in God, believing in His Christ is the way we come into a relationship of being able to see God, not the other way around. And this is what's going to become clear. Romans 1, verse 19 says, "For what can be known about God is plain to them, plain to the world, because God has shown it to them. For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made. So are they are without excuse." The whole world is without excuse before God, because you can see enough in how He's created things and in the created order to know He's not like that. He's created or not created. And you can begin to see that, and everyone is without excuse before God. "For although they knew God," verse 21 says, "they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." They wanted something different, something more. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. See, in our world today, people often say, "If I could see God, then I would believe in Him." You've heard that before, right? If I could see God, I would believe in Him. Show me the evidence. But the work of God's grace is not that seeing is believing, but that believing is seeing. Faith in God's work of redemption through Jesus Christ is the basis for one day you and I, all who believe in Jesus as Lord and Savior, will see God. Jesus Himself said this in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." And how do we get pure in heart? Because if anybody here is claiming to be pure in heart, we can have a conversation afterwards, right? So where does the pureness of heart come from that we get to see God? That pureness of heart comes from the one who is pure, who gives by His grace a pureness of heart, by His grace through faith. 1 John chapter 3, there John tells us that one day all of us who are in Christ Jesus will see Him. He says it this way, "Beloved, we are God's children now." And that's good news. But that's not the end of the game. It's not just that we're God's children now. He says, "And what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when He appears, we shall be like Him because we shall see Him as He is." You've been changed utterly if you are a child of God. He has changed you from death to life, from darkness to light, from sinner to child of God. And yet, He says He's not done. What you've got right now is just a shadow of what He's going to accomplish and finish in the end. One day He's going to make you like Christ. You're going to become like Christ. You're going to be made holy, pure in heart, and stand in the presence of God. And we will see Him as He is. Here, the leaders, if you think about Exodus 24, the leaders of the Hebrew people are actually being given a preview of the end game of God's redemptive plan. They get ushered up the mountain to see God. They get a preview of all that God is going to give to His people. And this is the thing that happens next that just blows me away. God's grace invites His people into relationship with Him. It's not just that we get to come into His presence and bow on our faces before Him. That would be enough. That would be grace enough, right? To be able to come before the holy God who loves us and redeems us, it would be enough to be able to come and just fall on our faces before Him. But He doesn't stop there. Look back at the text. Look at what it says. Look at verse 11. "And He did not lay His hand on the chief men of the people of Israel. They beheld God." And what did they do next? They ate and drank. They had a meal with God. We don't know what they ate. They may have brought bread up the mountain. They may have eaten the animal that Moses had just spent time splattering all the blood all over everybody. We don't know. What we do know is they sat down in the presence of Almighty God because of his covenant love for them and his grace poured out on them, and they had a meal with him. J.I. Packer says it this way: what were we made for? To know God. He wants us to know him. So what are we doing? What is the aim of our life then? It should be to know God. What is the eternal life that God gives us? Jesus said that they would know God. What is the best thing in life? To know God. What in humans gives God the most pleasure? Knowing him. This is how God has created us, is that we would know him. And just look at what happens. They are now ushered into his presence by his grace, and they sit down and have a meal. They must have been Baptists. That's all I can come up with. You can't have a worship service and not have a meal. This is the way it works. But think about what's happening this week in our lives, right? This week, we're going to gather around tables, and we're going to praise the Lord for his bounty, right? We're going to eat yummy food. We're going to gorge ourselves. Or some are going to be very, very, you know, conservative in the way they do things. And I'm going to have a salad. And those people don't, we'll talk about your love for Jesus and trusting him and everything. I'm just kidding. We're supposed to celebrate, right? That's my point. We're supposed to celebrate. This is a celebratory time. We're supposed to celebrate all that God has given us. We're going to gather around the table and we're going to enjoy time with family. How many of you are excited about Thanksgiving this year? Okay. How many of you that didn't raise your hand have family coming in to town? And so that's why you're not excited about, right? No. So we're going to gather around the table. We're going to enjoy fellowship. We're going to enjoy the meal and we're going to reconnect. We're going to thank God. This is a time of rejoicing. But this meal is just a little bit different. What's happening here in this text is not just like a Thanksgiving meal. This is a moment. I can't imagine what it was like to be the guys in this moment where there's 74 of them sitting down on the mountain eating a meal, like one eye up, like I'm eating my bread and I'm just looking like, so when's he going to take me out? Like, I mean, that's what I've got to be thinking. If I have any of my druthers, any of the way that I should be thinking about this situation, I'm not real comfortable the whole time. I'm before the holy God. I have to understand that this is only by his grace. I'm in my best table manners in that moment. I want to honor him in the meal. Why? Because God is the one who provided everything necessary for this covenant relationship to happen. These guys didn't deserve to be there. And we need to come to the Lord in that way, understanding that we don't deserve to be there. It's his amazing grace that pulls us in. This is why when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we have to be so careful in the way we do it. When we come to the communion table, we have to be so careful in the way we do it, understanding that this is from the Lord. Understanding that he's the one who institutes this and he desires that our hearts be right with him. This is what it looks like to have the covenant freedom of coming into his presence and worshiping him. He's made a covenant relationship with his people, and now his people are invited in to this intimate relationship of having a meal with him. What a beautiful act of God's grace. But we have pictures of this, right? We have shadows. This is a shadow of what Jesus would do in the new covenant through his body and his blood. This is a shadow of what's coming. But even Jesus, when he shared a meal with his disciples on that evening before his death, that was but a shadow of what's coming. He even says, this is the last time I'm going to taste of the vine until the feast that's coming. This is what he tells his disciples. And we have this great picture of what heaven is going to be like. We're going to be in the presence of God. And what are we going to be doing while we're there? Yes, we're going to be worshiping. Yes, we're going to be singing songs. Yes, we're going to be ruling and reigning. But one of the greatest pictures we have is what? We're going to be feasting. We're going to be eating. We're invited to the wedding feast of the Lamb. In fact, we're the bride. And we don't even have to wait for everybody else to go through the line. You're married, you know what I'm talking about, right? Like you either have the little set apart table and everybody gives you a little bit of everything. You have to wait for everybody else. Because you're taking pictures, right, at your wedding. It's just not the way it is in heaven. In heaven, we're going to be celebrating, we're going to be eating, we're going to be feasting in the presence of Almighty God in an intimate relationship with Him, because He wants us to know Him. He doesn't want you to just know about Him. He doesn't want to stay distant from you. He's not desiring to stay up on the mountain. In fact, the rest of this book is going to be God coming down the mountain to us. And that's what He's done for us in Jesus Christ. That we would have a relationship with Him, to know Him and be known. J.I. Packer goes on to say, there is an equally great incentive to worship and love God in the thought that for some unfathomable reason, He wants me as His friend. Just think about that for just a second. The Holy God of the universe wants me as His friend. He desires to be my friend. He's given His Son to die for me in order to realize this purpose of making me His friend and being my friend. He doesn't just merely desire that we know Him, but that He knows us and is with us. God wants us to experience His presence and the fullness of joy that comes with being found in Him, to know the strength of His presence and grace, to know the power of His wisdom and truth, to walk in the truth of His word and promise, to eat at the table of His provision, even in the midst of trial, even after walking through the valley of the shadow of death, even in the presence of our enemies, that He has prepared a table and our cup runs over by His provision and by His grace. And this meal in Exodus 24 is a picture of God's desire for His redeeming people. His redeemed people is that He would be the inviter of all of us into His presence and into His fellowship and into His joy. But don't get too comfortable. Before we get too comfortable with God and His presence, don't forget who He is. He is the Holy God. He is the Almighty God. He is the consuming fire. Look at verses 17 and 18, Exodus 24. The guys up on the mountain are having a meal. Everybody else down at the bottom, right? They're seeing something. When Moses gets ushered up, when they come down, all of this is happening on the mountain. And the people who haven't experienced this grace yet, this is what they see. Now, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. And this is what Moses goes into. Moses entered the cloud and went up on the mountain, and Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. See, the next step is that Moses is invited further in. God's desire, He says, is that I'm going to put onto stones. I'm going to put the law onto stones. I'm going to put my word onto stones so that they be preserved. God made all the provisions for Moses to enter into His presence, and now Moses is going to stay on the mountain for 40 days and 40 nights as God was making His plans and His provisions for His people. But the plans and provisions for His people were not that the people would come up the mountain. Now, what we're going to be studying during the Advent season is the building of the tabernacle. And you know what the purpose of the tabernacle was? That God would come down the mountain and dwell with His people. The ultimate act of God's grace was not that we get to come up the mountain, it's that God comes down the mountain to us. God desires that His covenant promises would be told to others, and so He puts them on to these stone tablets. And in doing so, we get to know now the two copies of God's Ten Commandments. This covenant relationship is clear and taken care of. And in all of this, don't miss this, that God is giving us a picture of our own redemption. That all who come to Him by grace through faith in Jesus will be ushered into His presence, will be ushered into His glory for eternity. And believer, this is your story. This is our story. We come before God unworthy. We come before God sinners, unholy, not a people who honor him. We come before God first and foremost as people who try to make God in our own image. But God, knowing our state, knowing our sinfulness, even declaring us unworthy and sinful, that we are all separated from him by our sin, that his holiness and our sin will always leave us falling short. But God reveals himself and his grace to us that we need him. And in doing so, he demonstrates that he's going to have to intervene to change things. And here's what he does. He intervenes. He doesn't leave us in our state. He intervenes by the sacrifice of atonement through the blood of the covenant. He makes a way for us to be ushered, to be invited by his grace into his presence and into relationship with him. And that fellowship, that family, that intimacy, that relationship now points to the greater reality that is true for the future, that we will be enveloped into the eternal glory of God forever. This is what 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says, for all of us who are in Christ Jesus, then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The fact that God's design and desire is that we're in relationship with him truly does pave the way for Thanksgiving, doesn't it? So when you sit around your table in your relationship with people, it's just a shadow of what God has designed us for. To celebrate his goodness, to celebrate who he is, to celebrate his grace and his mercy on us. Oh, that we would thank God this week that he's made a way by his grace for us to live and live forever in covenant relationship with him. That we would eat and celebrate his faithfulness in our lives. We would remember that every blessing that he pours out on us is meant to cause us to be a blessing to others. This is the covenant he made with Abraham that he's making clear now. He's going to bless him so that all the nations would be blessed. And he's calling us into the same relationship with him that we would be blessed to be a blessing. This truth doesn't just pave the way for Thanksgiving, but it also paves the way for Christmas. Next week, we start looking towards Christmas, this Advent season. And now for those of us who understand that Jesus is the Messiah who was sent once for all, we're now looking for the second Advent. We're looking for the second coming. Amen. We want him to come back. We want all of this fulfillment to be happening in the end. And we're looking forward to that. We're longing for the day when he returns. But in John's Gospel, in chapter 1, we're given a picture here of what God is doing now. He's setting the stage. He's paving the way for him to come down the mountain to dwell with his people. John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John is, of course, talking about Jesus here, the fullness of God in flesh, who Paul would call the image of the invisible God. In Jesus, we have seen God. We have seen the glory of God, full of grace and truth. John goes on in John 1. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. The only God who is at the Father's side has made him known. Today, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, you've been living your life saying, seeing is believing. That's just, there's two types of people. There's the believing is seeing and the seeing is believing types of people. What we learn from this text is in the next few chapters and in the entire history of the people of Israel, seeing is not believing. These guys saw God and they're still going to say, he's not powerful enough to get us into the promised land and they're not going to see the land. Just think about that for just a second. These are guys who went up the mountain and saw God. They're still not going to trust him enough to get them into the promised land. Seeing isn't believing. Believing is seeing. Those who have the eyes of faith now will be able to see God, will be able to trust him, be able to live in him, be able to honor him. So if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ, you're not going to see God. You're going to be remaking God into every image that you can think of so you can handle him and manipulate him and make him into whatever works for you and whatever makes you feel better and whatever justifies your actions and your thoughts. But that's not God's design. God is the one true God. And he says, come to